music, teaching, and so much more. This is AV70.net.
Welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity with John Noe as we continue taking a look at what the kingdom of God should look like in our lives. John, how are you doing this afternoon?
I'm doing fine, Michael. All right. We're talking about the greater works, right?
Yes, sir.
John 14:12, Jesus said, "Those who believe in me," which I guess would include you and I, Michael, and most, if not all, who are listening to us, "Those who believe in me," he said, "the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do, because I am going back to my Father and enable you to do them."
Mm-hmm.
Now, I added that little bit on at the end there. How arrogant many think, you know, that we could even do the works of Jesus, let alone even greater works than he. But that's what he said. So we have defined, at least I should say, a working definition of the greater works, that these are works that Jesus did not do, or did not do much of, during his earthly ministry. But God's people have been instructed to do them in Scripture from the beginning of the Bible all the way through to the end. And we started last week, I think it was, Michael, going through, laying down a scriptural trail of that. And we went through, oh, I don't know how many, 20 or 30, perhaps, Old Testament scriptures that support that, and you know, we didn't cover all of them that are in there, but we sure got a lot of them, including the whole justice theme that is major in the Old Testament, and oh, by the way, also, as we'll see, in the New Testament, to do justice. And we describe this greater works as not only transforming lives, but transforming laws and institutions. And these are things that Jesus never did. I mean, he did not take on Rome. Now, he did destroy Jerusalem, but he did not take on Rome, the administrative, political, military power, of that time, a massive power at that time. And yet, what I'm professing here is part of the dominion mandate given originally to Adam and Eve when there wasn't too much in the world, arguably, except them and the animals and the plants, to have dominion over it. And then, of course, things advanced and increased, and governments came, and you know, here we are today.
Right. Now, John, let me ask you a real quick question. Again, regarding the in the greater works than these, there's a number of things. You know, let me just step back here a moment. You know, we see in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, the four kingdoms.
Yes.
In the head made of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron. In the, is it the Assyrian, the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. The small stone that was going to crush all these kingdoms into powder and then eventually grow into a great mountain and fill the whole earth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, preterists will say that all these things were written and fulfilled by AD 70. But we didn't see the Roman Empire come to an end until, I believe, approximately 460, 470 AD.
476.
476 AD.
AD.
So the obvious implication of that is that that portion of that prophecy was not completely fulfilled until 476. Would that be a correct estimation?
Well, I don't think so, Michael. It talks about in Daniel 2:44, if I'm understanding your question right, in the time or in the days of those kings.
Right.
This is when the everlasting form of the kingdom would be set up. It didn't say when during that time. And it could have been during any of those times. You know, the first empire, the second, or the third, or the fourth. It happened to be in the fourth.
Right.
But the only limitation was in the day or in the times of those kings. Well, the times of those kings ended in 476 A.D., so it had to happen sometime before that.
Right.
And I think that's the time limitation we have here.
Okay.
Now, this is the kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is the everlasting kingdom. So as a 476 or AD 70 or whatever date you want to put on it, things don't stop, don't end. I mean, this is part of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. It wasn't once for all delivered to the saints and then, you know, parts of it repossessed, as we've talked about. This, you know, this is part of it that it continues on, and it has ongoing relevance, as we shall see. As we progress, obviously, further now in laying down the scriptural trail for the greater works in the New Testament. In fact, that's a good segue, and we might as well just hop right into Luke 1:33.
Okay.
Here the angel talking to Mary and telling her that he will reign over the house of David, or excuse me, Jacob, forever, and his kingdom will never end. This is the everlasting kingdom, Daniel prophesied would come during the days of those kings, back all the way back in Babylonian captivity, some 600 or so years prior to that. And boom, you know, here we are. And so we have Jesus growing up. And in Mark 1:15, bear with me, we have him coming into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Here we have it. Jesus coming. The time is fulfilled. What time? The time Daniel was prophesying about. The kingdom of God is at hand. At hand means graspable, seizable, there for the taking. I can reach out and grab this glass of water I have right in front of me. That's what the kingdom was. It was standing right there in front of everyone. Right. So here we have it. Now, this was not the inbreaking of the kingdom, as we've talked about in previous programs, at this point in time. That kingdom came with the birth. I could even make the argument with the impregnation of a virgin teenage Jewish girl with the birth of Jesus. That's what we're told in Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, and from that time on, that would be when the kingdom that would never end, and to its increase there would be no end, would break into human history. Well, that's when it did.
Right.
And what we're seeing here in Mark is part of the increase, because that fetus became a baby, popped out of the womb, grew up as a boy, grew in wisdom and stature with men and God, and now is proclaiming that the time is come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. So here we have the kingdom, as we define it, the will, reign, and rule of God, being manifested right there in the adult Jesus, approximately 30 years old, and this is the beginning of his earthly ministry. So now turn. And this is very important as far as the greater works, as we shall see as we progress further on. So let's go to another very well-known passage, probably the most quoted verse in the Bible, John 3:13. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, Michael, I'm going to make the argument here that even though this is one of the most often quoted passages in the Bible, that we may have missed the point here.
Right.
And that is, Jesus came to save the whole world and not just a sinner here and there. Now, that is a much broader scope of salvation than most Christians have been taught to believe in. And when I say world, I mean, that's the word that's used here. It's the cosmos. And I guess the question I have to ask, to save the cosmos, well, how do you only get salvation of souls, you know, a few souls out of hell post-death out of this? I mean, it seems to me that as possible greater, more it's a more comprehensive salvation than most of us perhaps have been led to believe.
Okay.
So, If so, you know, this would fit into not only doing the works and changing lives, but also the greater works, changing laws and institutions. And, of course, it also gets into the greater question, which we're not going to address at this time, is that how many would be saved? How many lives would be saved by how many people? But we'll save that for another day. Okay, Michael?
Okie dokie.
All right. So Jesus continues to grow and increase the kingdom. And that has to take another look at it in Luke 4. This is what I like to call the job description of the Messiah, as he stated it. And here we have Jesus, Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus coming into Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And again, I'm gonna characterize this as the job description for the Messiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." I'm in verse 18, Luke 4, "because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, how, Michael, I'm asking this, how do we only get salvations of souls from going to hell out of this? You know, by what hermeneutic do we get that? And I'm just asking that at this point in time. Rhetorically.
Okay.
But if this is the job description of the Messiah, let's jump forward a little bit. Turn to John chapter 20. If this is how the Messiah was sent by God, and this is his job description, then in John 20, verse 21, Jesus further reveals to us and to them and to us, actually, in that order, John 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So if this was the job description of the Messiah, to me, this verse would give you support to say, well, it's also our job description as well.
Right.
You know, to preach the good news to the poor. What good news? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. How about that? I mean, where do you hear that being preached as the good news?
Right.
Usually we preach the good news, well, Jesus died so that when you die, you go to heaven.
Now, you know, you cover this more in one of your lessons. I think it was lesson 13A or 13B in your Unraveling the End series where you're talking about what was the air that was being spoken of there when Jesus in the next verse says, "And when he said this, he breathed on them," as you did in your message, "he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Okay, now we know that Jesus told them that in the regeneration, they would be judging the 12, they would be judging the nations, the 12 tribes, if you want to call it that, in that they were going from town to town, they were preaching the good news of this kingdom, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection.
And doing its works.
Right. And so, you know, you see these guys doing this. If they were rejected, shake the dust off their feet, move on to the next town. Them shaking the dust off their feet was, in some sense, passing judgment or retaining the sins of them. Versus those who received them and received this good news, they were then doing the same thing as Jesus here in that they were forgiving the sins of any. Would that be a correct way to understand that passage?
You know, I think so, Michael.
Okay. Now, so then let me ask you this. Jesus came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As far as I know, his ministry really didn't extend too much past Judea.
Okay. With a couple of minor exceptions.
Right, and that's my point, is that, you know, he only went to Judea. Now, these guys, the ones that he breathed on, the ones that he said that he was going to send out. Mm-hmm. Now, is it possible, and I only ask this because somebody else had brought this up to me in conversation, is that the greater works is that now salvation was not only of the Jews, but these people were now taking salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth in that, you know, in that that was greater in extent than what Jesus did.
That is one of the options that is offered.
Right.
And we discussed that, that it would be, you know, now Jesus' followers would go into many nations.
Right.
You know, and, you know, to the ends of the world. Well, Jesus never went to the ends of the world.
And that was,
you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. That's one of the options that's offered, and that's a possibility.
Right.
But I think the greater possibility is not that we would do greater works in extent. We would do greater works, period.
Okay.
And that would be, Jesus never took on Rome. He never took on the power establishment, so to speak, with the exception of Jerusalem, which he destroyed. But he never took on Rome, and he never changed any laws. Or he submitted to Rome. He never changed any institutions. He left that for his followers to do, like we talked about last week. Well, who was accused of turning the world upside down in Acts 17:6? It wasn't Jesus. It was his followers who were implementing what he came and established, and that being the two great works of the Messiah, that of the kingdom and that of salvation, and in that order. That they were the ones that were taking it, doing these greater works, and were turning the world of their day upside down.
Okay.
So that's my argument. These are the greater works. Now, in this job description of the Messiah, which is his job description, and as he said, as God has sent me, I'm sending you, that would be our job description. When it talks about releasing the oppressed and things like that, you know, I'm going to argue that this is much greater than just getting people saved. That this is a continuation of the justice theme from the Old Testament, that we covered many, many examples of this. And we'll see more examples here in the New Testament as well. Gary Hagen, in his book, Good News About Injustice, and I think I mentioned that to you last time, didn't I?
Yes.
You remember that by chance? Yeah. Has this to say. He says, if God seeks justice for the oppressed, how exactly does he do that, Hagen asks. He says, it's a fair question. Do we have an answer? And he says, I think we do. It has everything to do with you and me. That's what Hagen says.
Right.
Again, that's what they were doing. They were the ones that were out turning the world of their day upside down. So he says, the answer to the how question has something to do with what God's people do and don't do. If you think about it, two truths apply to everything that God wants to accomplish on earth. Number one, he could accomplish it in his own supernatural power, without our involvement at all.
Mm-hmm.
Or two, instead, he chooses, for the most part, to limit himself to accomplishing that which he can achieve through the obedience of his people. And Hagen goes on and says, now God desires that the gospel of Jesus be proclaimed throughout the earth, and he could accomplish this quite swiftly. You know, he could put a big banner up in the sky or something like that, or he could get a spot on Super Bowl Sunday or somehow. God could do that. And yet, Hagen says, God calls his people to be his ambassadors, to proclaim the good news to the nations, and to do this job description here, of preaching the good news and proclaiming freedom of the prisoner and recovering sight of the blind and releasing the oppressed. That means bringing an end to injustices, you know, in people's lives, in the laws, and in institutions, in all our realm of society. Hagen says, well, God could tell them directly, but God clearly has chosen a different plan. By some great mystery and an enormous privilege, he has chosen you and me. He has chosen to use his people, empowered by his Spirit, to complete this task. And he says the same principle applies to healing the sick, feeding the hungry, clothing the destitute, sheltering the homeless. He could do it. All on his own, through a supernatural intervention of God, he could meet all these needs with the snap of his finger. And yet, he has given this task, Michael, to you and I.
Right.
To God's people, which includes you and I, and those listening and others. He says he gives us this great honor and privilege of being his instruments. And what do we do with it, Michael?
Well, we're supposed to do as he did, but even beyond the scope of that. But yet it does seem like that most people, as you said previously, sit, soak, and sour, making themselves caterpillars in the pews rather than the pillars of the church.
Well, let me give you a few more samplings from Hagen as he elaborates on this, and I'll just do it in a sample form. He says, occasions certainly may arise when God intervenes in some utterly supernatural fashion and bypasses all human instruments. But overwhelmingly, God chooses to limit himself to those miracles he can perform through people who are obedient to his call. So it is, Hagen says, with justice. The great theme that we covered last week, with justice, doing justice, letting justice flow like a river. I think I referenced Ezekiel 22, where the Lord says, I look for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. And, you know, I just would have to ask, and I got, you know, three fingers pointing back at me for every one I point out at anybody else. You know, are we outdoing this?
Better question might be, is the church in and of itself teaching people to do this? And, you know, I'm not painting with a broad brush when I'm speaking about Christianity as a whole, because there are always those individuals that are going out there going far beyond what really is asked of them. I mean, you know, obviously being willing to give up your own life for the sake of the gospel is something that I think is going to bring eternal rewards. But at the same time, so many people, I think, have gotten into the mentality of just going to a brick and mortar on a week-to-week basis, supporting the ministry that's going on there so that they can then in turn go out and do the dirty work for them.
Well, you know, I think some of us may be tempted at times, Michael, to shake our fist at God and demand to know why he isn't doing this or that, or why he isn't solving this or that problem, or why he lets this happen, or, you know, all that stuff. And you know, as Malachi 2:17 says, where is the God of justice?
Right.
And meanwhile, the Spirit of God stands on the playing field of history saying, I look for a person among them who would stand in the gap, and I couldn't find anybody. Isaiah 59:15-16. The Lord looked and was displeased that Rosa received no justice. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Ah, the question is, I believe, Michael, you know, Luke 18, will God find faith on the earth? Will he find his instruments of mercy and justice, his people, ready for service?
Right.
It's not so much of a question of God's character, but I think it's more of a question of our obedience. You know, our faith. Are we willing to do the works and the greater works? Those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do, and greater works than these. Are we saying, here I am, Lord, choose me? Here I am, Lord, send me? Or are we, as we talk about sit, souring, and soaking, you know, sitting in our pews or sitting in our studies, you know, trying to figure out the latest insight into what happened in AD 70, for example. So the problem may not be that God is so far off and detached from our problems. The problem may be, as Hagen says, the problem may be God's people are far off.
Right.
And by far off, I don't mean mileage.
Right.
You know. They're just far off on what they, you know, what they think Christianity is supposed to be all about. And we're looking at works and greater works. Well, Hagen goes on here. He says, but we are truly to be the tangible hands of God Almighty, that God desires his people as his instruments for seeking justice. And by the way, Jesus didn't do that, did he, Michael?
Sorry, you know what? I just zoned for a sec there while I was checking the chat room. Ask that again.
Hagen is saying that, you know, God truly desires us to be his tangible hands and instruments for seeking justice. And I said, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not seek justice, did he? Am I wrong in making a statement like that?
You know the passage you read from Luke, was it Luke or Mark? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.
Mm-hmm. Luke 4.
Luke 4.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. At least in some sense, you could...
Well, he established the means for which this to happen. Which this would happen.
Okay. Through his disciples.
And
his
followers would then implement.
Okay.
That's what I'm saying are the greater works.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
So, now let's ask ourselves, as Hagen asks in this book, Good News, Bad Injustice, does God give his people a ministry that he won't empower?
No, I wouldn't think so. I mean, you know, I look back to a couple of weeks ago when I shared my own testimony of God's calling on my life, and the response I got from some listeners regarding that was, yes, that's the exact same thing that happened to me, exact same feeling, sensation. It was, you know, pure confirmation. And, you know, be that he is pouring out an extra measure of spirit on individuals, as he did under the old covenant that we see in the Old Testament, where he chose individuals, let's say Samson, for example, pouring out his spirit upon him, or David, or whoever. You know, it does seem like in very many instances he does give an extra measure for specific purposes.
Or let me ask it from a cessationist theology standpoint. Does God still give this ministry to his people today, but won't empower it because that power was withdrawn by God back at AD 70?
Well, I think even cessationists would say that we are still indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But I guess it, in some sense, the obvious, you know, myriad of reasons why these things would have ceased at AD 70 would then, I guess, in some sense, there was a portion of that Holy Spirit withdrawn.
A portion of that. Well, was it this portion?
Well,
wouldn't it be pathetic for God to say, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plea for the widow, and by the way, good luck.
Well, you know what, John, I will admit, and again, you know, before you and I started doing this program together, I have always been very much of the cessationist perspective. I did work at a church that had a certain level of charismatic adherence.
Freudian slip.
Yeah. And so they of course limited them to a certain service on Sunday evenings where you can do it over here in the dark. You know, it just, again, is something that I've personally never experienced. I never even thought to ask for, you know, God, okay, am I missing something here? You know, hook me up with this, God, because I want to get about my business. Let me get out there and start doing some of these greater works. But you know what? Just from the continual, you know, presentation of this over the last 14, 15 weeks, you know, I have had to kind of step back and say, okay, you know what? Maybe there has been something that I personally have missed along the way. Another listener has sent me a book to read that I'm going through right now. And, you know, I am reexamining these things because I do think that we've missed something. And if we are looking at a consistent cessationist theology, when you get to that which is perfect has come, if it means ceasing of those things, and that was the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and yet those same people that call themselves cessationists are saying that, yes, you know, when somebody comes to a relationship, enters into covenant with God, they are then indwelt with the Holy Spirit. My question is there anywhere that says, okay, post AD 70, you're going to get the 90% dosage versus pre AD 70, you get the 100%?
No, in fact, to his kingdom, there will be, to the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. I couldn't propose a decrease in any way, shape, or fashion, Michael, and be true to Scripture.
Well, and so this is actually me not just speaking hypothetically, talking or asking a question hypothetically for you, John, but for our listeners. Those of you that are listening to this from a cessationist perspective, you know what? shoot me an email to feedback@ad70.net. I would love to discuss this a little bit further. And, you know, because of the fact that, like I said, if this idea of receiving the Holy Spirit had some kind of bonus or rider attached to it pre-AD 70 for a 40-year period, you know, help me out here because, you know, what John is saying.
And then we go to a lesser post-AD 70.
Right. And so that's really what I'm trying to figure out. Again, I know John's perspectives on this. I've, you know, been here, you know, every single week to hear this. But I really would like to hear from some of our listeners, those of you that do believe that the gifts were for a period of time. Because, you know, again, this is something where, you know, again, I have seen the arguments both ways over the last 2,000 years. I've seen throughout church history, even people like Augustine that were a consistent cessationist until these gifts broke out in his church.
Well, again, this all goes back to the question I asked, Michael. Does God give his people a ministry that he won't empower?
I would say no.
Does God still call us to do these greater works, to, you know, to release the captives, to wipe out injustices,
right,
to seek justice, you know, to change laws, to change institutions, to do greater work, do the works and greater works in Jesus. You know, in Acts 1:8, he said, but you will receive power. That's the miraculous dunamis power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. In Revelation chapter 12, you hear verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the dunamis power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. Now, that's the gospel message right there. Three things: salvation, dunamis power, and the kingdom, and the authority. Four things. Excuse me, I can't even count. You know, like they say, there's only three kind of people in the world, Michael: those who can count and those who can't.
Okay.
Four things: the salvation, the dunamis power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ. Now, I'm suggesting, and Hagen in Good News About Injustice is supporting me in this, that God does not call us to a ministry that he will not empower, but he won't empower disobedience. And he calls us to be his witness. And Hagen says, I believe that God has indescribable mysteries and miracles stored up for his people who will seek justice in his name. Now, seeking justice doesn't mean studying Josephus or some other source document to find out what happened in AD 70. That means getting out and about here and now in our day and time. Wouldn't you agree, Michael?
Right.
To seek justice is a here and now, you know, get out, get off your duff and out into the street or wherever it is. He said, and he believes that if people will do this, God's people will do this, he says they will see miracles of a kind and quality that Western Christians, anyway, have not experienced in generations. Wow. We will not, and he says, we will not see heaven come to earth or the world purged of injustices if we are being not faithful. If we simply and courageously make ourselves available to him, Jesus Christ will release the oppressed, and we will know the extraordinary joy of watching him do it through us. Man. Whew. Now, where is that being taught? Where is that being preached, Michael?
You know, when you look at the missions work that's going on around the world, there are a lot of people, whether they are consistent or inconsistent regarding their understanding of cessationism, there are people out there that are doing it.
Yes, there are. Unfortunately, they're the exceptions.
Right.
The mass majority are sitting, souring, and soaking. Chesterton said this. G.K. Chesterton, you've heard of him, haven't you?
Yep.
He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. What an indictment in what we're talking about here, too, right?
Right.
Hagen says this, but praise God, this is a problem with a solution. It is possible to begin moving out of the paralysis of despair simply by coming to a better understanding of what lies in the darkness and doing something about it, which is seeking justice. And he says, we are all qualified. I'm just about done here. We're all qualified to seek justice. He said, God is in the business of using the foolish and the weak to accomplish his divine will on earth. And that simply means that me and you, are qualified to be on his team. We all are. And when it comes to seeking justice for our hurting world, he doesn't have a special roster. He doesn't have any other plan, however. In fact, it was precisely for such good works that we were created. Ephesians 2:10. And what does the Lord require of you? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. Again, the prophet Isaiah tells us, learn to do good. He follows it with this exhortation, Isaiah 1:17. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plea for the widow. Did Jesus do that? It's the greater works. And Hagin goes on and says, this is an all-hands-on-deck proposition. I like that phraseology. In other words, yes, there are a few Christians out there doing it, but they're few. They're exceptions. He says that this is an all-hands-on-deck proposition. This should be what normative Christianity is all about. You want to be a Christian? Good. You can come do this. Of course, you have to believe this and that, but okay, and you can believe some of this and some of that, you know, and we can have some differences here, but we got to be out doing this.
Right.
So if you don't believe Jesus came in AD 70, fine. But you got to be out here doing this. That's more important. And we'll see how much more important when we get into Jesus talking to the Pharisees about this. An all-hands-on-deck proposition. Not just some of us, but all of us. This is our calling. Our calling does not stop, and he says, our calling does not stop with sharing the good news. All of us are also called to do something to care for the poor and to seek justice for the oppressed.
Right.
Again, this is part of the job description of the Messiah and ours too. He says, truly we can share the gospel with everyone. Truly we can't share the gospel with everyone, feed all the hungry, comfort all the afflicted, or rescue all the oppressed. But all of us, Hagin says, can, praise God, do something to advance these priorities of God. But if we ever look at the works that God asks us to do, proclaiming the gospel, helping the poor, defending the abuse, and say, well, you know, that's not really my thing, then we have simply made a conscious decision to impoverish our spiritual life. Did you hear that, Michael? That's what Hagin said. If we say, well, it's not my thing, you know, however we say that,
right,
then we have simply made a decision to impoverish our spiritual life. Christ in his holiness abhors injustice, Hagin says. As we grow into his character and image, that is the character and image of Christ, we not only grow in our passion to seek justice, we are also led into those concrete good works for which we were created that will bring about justice. And he says, each member of the body of Christ has a very tangible role to play, but not everyone has the same role or the same gifts or the same expertise. But seeking justice, Hagin goes on to say, is the task of bringing truth and power, not just truth, but truth and power, like the way he says that, to bear on behalf of those who are oppressed. And here the diverse gifts of the body are called out in glorious array. Wow. He says, our engagement is the work of justice, no more and no less than an extension of our desire to follow our God and Savior. Thus, the entire army of God can remain engaged in the battle. But if our leaders, the pastors, seminary professors, ministry trainers, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, educators, and so forth of our churches teach us about God of justice, unless they do that, we cannot follow him in this struggle against injustice. And
right.
My experience has been they're not doing this. They're not teaching their people this way. They want a more comfortable faith. They don't want one that's in your face, that calls us to go out and get into the in the face of injustices in our neighborhood, in our family, in our community, in our state, and in our nation, and in the world. But will we go or will we not go? Is it our thing or not our thing?
So now let me ask you something, John. I mean, it's very good to say all these things, but, you know, most Christians are working Monday through Friday at least 40 hours a week, if not more, pardon me, you know, to put food on the plate to their family, you know, to take care of their house and stuff like that. When are people supposed to be doing these things? Just all throughout their daily lives when they see things like this, they see somebody hungry, somebody that needs help, somebody that is on the side of the road that, you know, needs assistance. You know, is this us fulfilling this kingdom mandate, or is it talking about something more?
You know, there's a parable. I can't remember where it is right offhand, but many of your listeners will recognize it, where Jesus talked about the excuses that people, well, I've got to go take care of my mother and father, so I can't come now. Or I have business I got to do, you know, putting these things off.
Right.
Yeah, you might have for a day or two, but if you make a lifestyle of that, I think that's going to be very difficult for you to answer to God when that time comes. Hagin says, many people will close their ears to this voice of Christ. Close their ears. How do we close our ears? Well, we come up with all these. We got other things to do. He says some teachers will be so shocked by the unfamiliarity of this God of justice that they, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, will return to the regular worship of a different God. And neglect the God of the Bible and the God of justice and the God of faith and the God of mercy, because that is too heavy of a responsibility. They don't want anything to do with it. So they will seek to try to find a different version of Christianity that hopefully gets them off of this hook. And we expect to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, someday.
Right.
Mm. Well, you know, the scriptures are alive on this. Isaiah 58, 6-7. Is not this the kind of fasting God says I have chosen? Again, we're back in the Old Testament. To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him? And not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. That's your own family.
Hmm.
You know, first and foremost.
Right.
Isaiah 58, 6 through 7. There's just so many. Isaiah 58, 8 through 9. I'll continue on. Then says the prophet, your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am.
Right.
That's empowerment, Michael. That's not good luck. That's empowerment. You know, so this is a major theme. And again, I recommend this book, Good News About Injustice, Gary Hagin's. It's got a lot of other good stuff in there. But we're not done. I mean, we've just started here in the New Testament. Look at Matthew, for example. Turn to Matthew 5. And here we have, as everybody well knows it, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and so forth. And Matthew 5 through 7. And I'm not going to go through all that, but just let me characterize it. This is a roadmap to the greater works, in my opinion. It is a roadmap to what being in Christ is all about. What, you know, doing the things that Jesus did. and to the greater works. But let me look at one particular aspect, and probably we can close off the rest of this program with this. And that is, Michael, in verse 13, where Jesus said, and everybody knows this, but we're going to look at it a little more intently here for just a few moments. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." And then he says, in the next verse, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your," what, Michael?
"Light before men.
Good deeds."
Pardon me, I was thinking of another verse.
"And praise your Father in heaven." Now, there is something very interesting about this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, remember the passage in John 20:21 where, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you"?
Right.
Jesus is the light of the world. We see that in John 9:5, for example, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world."
Mm-hmm.
But where did Jesus ever say he was the salt of the world? He said, "I am the light of the world" in John 8:12. Excuse me.
"You are the salt of the earth."
I am the light of the world, and you are the light of the world. But he never said he was the salt of the world. Why not? I'm going to suggest that's the difference between the works and the greater works, Michael. The works are the light of the world.
Right.
The greater works are being the salt of the world. Now, salt, if we look at just, physical material salt, has many different functions.
Right.
Salt can cure. It can preserve. It flavors. It heals. It cleanses. And maybe you can think of some more. But it has many different functions. Jesus never said he was the salt of the world. Why? Because that's what we're to be. This is part of that dualism between the works and the greater works. But he did say he was the light of the world. Now, isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting.
Well, now, couldn't some people argue, talking to Moses, or was it Abraham, "I will make your descendants as the stars in the sky"? Okay. There's another passage referring to...
Well, I think that refers to more of a...
position?
Quantitative aspect.
Okay, right.
Now, qualitative, but I think it refers to both.
Right. Well, let me finish. But then we also see the term the sand, as many as the sand, the grains by the sand of the sea.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, those aren't obviously talking about two different things, the same thing using two different uncountable things.
Right.
So could it just be that Jesus was using another metaphor?
Well, he used lots of metaphors.
Right.
As you well know. I mean, lots. It's the teaching principle of you go from known into the unknown. If you want to teach somebody what they don't know, you start with something they do know, and then use that as a transition into the unknown. But what this says in Salt and Light, Michael, is that Christianity is not, I think we can all agree to this, Christianity is not to be a privatized faith. We are not to withdraw into our churches or into our preterist study closet and stay there. And yet much of the church looks the other way in our society today and says things like, well, we're not supposed to be involved in politics or those kind of things. Or we hear, keep your morality to yourself. And so many Christians do. But privatized Christianity can be tolerated.
Right.
Secular humans don't have any problem with privatized Christianity. Go over there and do your thing. Just stay out of the public square. But the light that we are to be light is so they can see your good deeds. I mean, we're talking works here. And I believe that duality, you know, between light and salt, as I mentioned, ties right back into John 14:12. Those who believe in me, the works that I do, light shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do, salt, because I go to my Father. And by the way, salt can sting as it works. Have you ever noticed that?
Right.
Right. Well, but if we lose our saltiness, he says, we're no good. We're to be thrown out.
Right.
Well, how salty, you know, I think each one of us should ask, you know, how salty are we?
Well, consider Mark 9. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, obviously, he wasn't just talking about the leftover beef from the sacrificial system that they put salt on to eat.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but there's a definite sense in which this term salt, again, is tied to this judgment of fire, again, tied back to the apostles in the judgment that they would be meeting out as they went out to the nations.
Yes. Yeah, I think you got a good point there. But
thank you.
But, Michael, without salt and light, a nation will descend into darkness,
mm-hmm.
and vile influences will increase and take over. Hello?
Right.
You know, does that describe any nation that you might be aware of currently?
We are losing our salt here in the United States. We don't make anything here, do we?
And we're losing the culture. And right. We have been for the last 50 to 75 years. And we're losing our kids in droves, 6 to 7 out of every 10 by the age of 23. And likewise, this salt and light metaphor here not only ties into the works and the greater works, I believe, and transforming lives and laws and institutions, but notice that I don't find anywhere in Scripture that there's a separation between the sacred and the secular. This whole idea of a separation between church and state, as most people know, is ridiculous.
Right. Now,
it's not found in the Constitution. It's not found in the Bible. It's not found anywhere. We have been fed a false political dictum of dualism, and many Christians, Michael, have succumbed to this and even support it.
Right.
Why do you think they support it?
Personal gain.
Personal lack of wanting to take responsibility.
Well, personal gain. They don't want to have to give up something in their own life to fulfill the commission that God has given us.
I agree. And so they succumb to this. And they think they're going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, someday? You know, this separation of church and state, Michael, let's just call it for what it is. It's an attempt by the ungodly to dominate culture. And right. Sad to say, again, many churches and Christians subscribe to it. And are consequently doing a very, or rather, poor job, in my opinion, of following Christ's orders to be salt and light.
Right.
And the consequence is persecution. And it's persecution in the form of judgment, not only from the bad guys, but from God himself. I believe that the church's refusal to act as salt and light in the culture, Michael, brings judgment upon not only the church, but also the whole culture.
Right.
And, you know, it's the difference between trying to, you know, saying, Christ is Savior, saying Christ is Savior and not Lord. I mean, he can't be Savior and not be Lord.
Right.
And that Lord is over all areas of our lives, all areas in our world, in our cosmos, lives, laws, and institutions. And pietism only stresses the personal salvation experience and does not focus on being salt and light.
Right. John, real quick here, as we're getting towards the end of the hour, I did remember, kind of late, that we got an email from a listener that has been listening to this whole series, and he says, John, pardon me, John Noe mentioned in his Kingdom Christianity series that you would be touching on sonship, and I don't know how long this is going to take. Is this something you might want to look at next week? Is there any little five-minute answer you might have in dealing with this, or is this something that's going to take up a whole program?
Well, I can't remember where I mentioned this, but I just mentioned it. I didn't teach on it or anything like that or discuss it.
Right.
This is the whole idea, Michael. You know, Scripture talks about us being children of God,
mm-hmm.
and other places it talks about us being sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the words for children and the words for son are different words in the Greek. And the church has pretty well assumed that they're that if you're a child, you're a son. If you're a son, you're a child. You know, that they mean the same thing. They're synonymous. And a number of years ago, I did a major word study on this, and I found out that that may not be true, that there is a difference between being a child of God and being a son of God, and it relates directly to how we do or do not take kingdom responsibility. And it relates directly to the works and the greater works, and it relates, again, directly to being salt and being light or not being salt and not being light. And, yes, I will get into this, not next week, because we want to stay on these greater works as we continue to lay down this scriptural foundation to support what I'm contending, that the works, the greater works are works that Jesus didn't do, but God's people have been commanded to do them throughout the Bible. So it'll be after that, but okay. Yes, I do want to get into it, and I thank him for bringing it up, and it definitely relates directly to what we're talking about here.
Okay, so John, if you're listening to this broadcast, just keep tuned in and download these broadcasts so you can take them with you and listen so that John can cover this subject of sonship with you. Anything else as we wrap things up here, my friend?
Well, we've got a ways to go because there's quite a bit in the New Testament that further elaborates and expands on what we're talking about here. So this just keeps getting gooder and gooder, Michael. Now, I know that isn't good English, but it's great theology. And it is even better ecclesiology.
Right.
So sad to say, you know, we are reaping what we have sown. And in my opinion, and this includes me, we have not stepped up to our job description, and that job description, again, of the Messiah is to be our job description, and that goes back to what we looked at in Matthew, Mark, Luke 4, mm-hmm. at the very start, I think, of this program, and this would be a good passage to end it on. Again, this is the Messiah's job description. Mm-hmm. If we're to be in Christ and we're to be Christ-like, you know how Christ-like is being Christ-like, this should be our description, too. The Spirit of the Lord has called. The Spirit of the Lord is on Michael Loomis, because he has anointed Michael Loomis to preach the good news to the poor, and he has sent Michael Loomis to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, obviously, I personalize that for you. I could have put John Noe in there, probably should have, or any one of the people who are listening.
Right.
But that's what this means. This is our job. This was the job description of Messiah. As the Lord has sent him, so he is sending us. John 20, verse 21. And this means seeking justice and releasing the oppressed. And I'm saying, Michael, once again, these are the greater works, because Jesus never did these. But he empowers us to do them. And he empowered our ancestors in the faith in that first century to do these things. And they did them. And they went out and were accused of turning a much more hostile world to them, of turning that world upside down in their day and time. And they were accused of that by those who opposed them.
Right.
Whose worlds are being turned upside down today by whom? Here in 21st century.
Very good question.
America.
Very good question, because it does kind of seem like we're having our world turned back upside down again.
Isn't that the conversion process going the wrong way?
I think so. But you know what? Then again, John, you need to look at the numbers on a worldwide scale. There are some people that would suggest that the Christianity is growing every single day, and that even we might even get to the point where by 2030 the whole world would be converted to Christianity. But those are just statistics, and that would also...
While we here in America continue to lose the culture and sit sour and soak.
Hmm. Well, why do you think they're sending missionaries to the United States from other countries?
Well, we are all... This is, as Hagin says, this call is a call for all hands on deck.
There you go.
And I'll end with that. Praise God.
All right. Well, it looks like Madeline's ready to join us here. She's looking for a smoothie popsicle. I told her at 1 o'clock I could get her one. And now she's standing here with bated breath.
Tell her to go on the deck.
Hey, Madeline, can you say hi to John? Nope. She's walking out of here. All righty, my friend.
All right, Michael, we'll pick this up next week. And we got some interesting stuff because we'll get into the Lord's Prayer for Thy Kingdom to Come. We'll start talking about seek first justice, as he said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice. And I'm going to argue that that word is mistranslated as righteousness. We'll get into that later, next week.
Okay, my friend, God bless. We'll see you back here next week. Bye-bye. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net. We're Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. And if you'd like to help us accomplish this goal, you can do so by going to AD70.net/support, where you can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. And if you'd like to get a copy of this program, along with all of our previous live broadcasts, you can do so by going to thepodcast.org. Once again, that's thepodcast.org. We'll see you back here next week.
Music, teaching, and more at AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day from the New Jerusalem.